how he was feeling because he's begun his retirement. And but then to my surprise this morning, he stayed behind the piano the whole time. And usually he gets up and has us do something special. So what he said about the retirement was, well, I had kind of a busy weekend. He was involved in two sports events over the weekend. David, where'd you go? What do you do at the sports events? Still active in the community there? Did it take a lot of energy? Okay. So that's maybe why you're more subdued today. But anyway, we appreciate that community service that is ongoing after that teaching career. I was thinking during this little light of mine, though, I was sort of disappointed that you didn't get up and get us clapping or something. I'd raise my hands, but because of the humidity, I'll keep them down. But I was just thinking we should have had clapping and this little light of mine. I just thought we were a little too subdued. Are we tired this morning with the humidity? Yeah. Just had a big breakfast. That's right. I got my hourglass. Most of you know about my hourglass from the started at the church in Shrewsbury, the meeting house, the 1827 meeting house, when back in historical New England they used an hourglass. It used to be an hour. This is only a half hour. Don't have to worry. And one of the reasons I like it, besides the historical aspect of it, is when I took homiletics, and no offense to you academics, but all the courses in college got to have this special name. Homiletics, soteriology, all these. Why don't you just call it preaching class? I don't know why you have to have a special word, but Sam's going to be studying some theology, I guess. One of the secrets is learn the vocabulary, because it's not really that big a deal oftentimes. They say if you learn the vocabulary, you get 50% down. So anyway, what my professor did, though, asked this question about preaching. He said, do you know how long Billy Graham preaches? Back, that was, you know, I'm older. That was back in the 80s. Billy Graham was still going strong. And we all pretty much knew it was about 25 minutes. And he said, I want you to think about that. And then he said, do you think you're going to be able to keep people's attention better than Billy Graham? You know, and that made me think. And thus the hourglass. I make sure that I try to stay within 25 minutes to the most a half hour because I don't think I can keep people's attention as well as Billy Graham did. Quite a gift he had. Okay. Well, this morning it's kind of timely. We had the nice breakfast, which may be part of the reason some of us are a little bit weary. Had a nice filling breakfast, a lot of good food, as was already mentioned. And why that was helpful today is because we're going to be continuing to look at worship, but noticing for the next few weeks anyway, how prominent meals were back in the ancient culture. In fact, Jesus' ministry has been described by some scholars as going from meal to meal. In a few weeks, Jim is going to be talking about the feeding of the 5,000. Interesting thing about that was in the Jewish mindset, there was this messianic banquet that was going to be in the future. We'll use another big word, an eschatological banquet. For the fulfillment of time, there would be this great meal, and we'll let Jim elaborate on that, but Jesus presided over a great meal. But as we look at the scriptures, we see Jesus moving from meal to meal, and it's significant and it's important. And worship often involved, or meal was often involved in worship, not just in the Jewish culture, but in the whole Greco-Roman world. So I wanted to put up a picture. And that would be the triclinium. Am I saying that right? Triclinium? See, I'm not good with big words. Triclinium. And that just meant that there was a table, and this was across the spectrum, where there would be three couches, where people would kind of recline around the couches, and the food would be at the center. Sometimes there was an opening, so the tables weren't a horseshoe, so a servant could go up in between the tables and bring the food, take away the food. And these meals were held in this sort of format, sometimes in bigger banquets with a few tables set up like this, with the aristocrats or the politicians would have their meals. In fact, you hear pretty frequently on our own time about the state dinners, where the president or the governor or someone will have a state dinner where the dignitaries come around, politicians come around. And that was a way that people would come around the table and you'd sort of break down the formalities and be able to talk person to person, face to face, in a lower key sort of atmosphere. The trade guilds in the ancient times had these meals together where they would talk about their concerns, their problems, business really. And there would usually be, we might have heard things like the president of a synagogue. Well, these trade guilds would have a president. And there would be like a board of elders in the guilds, and those people would oversee the business, the needs, the common interest of those in the various trade guilds. Finally, in Greco-Roman culture, what was very significant were we hear about the mystery cults. And Paul talks about having meals at the table of idols, or even says demons, and he warns Christians not to participate in those meals where people would gather around the table and they would honor a god. The Greeks did this in the symposiums that they would have when the philosophers would get together and speak and talk and share ideas. They would actually do it often opening in the honor of Dionysus, the god of wine, if I have that correctly. And they would lift a glass to each other. And, of course, alcohol can tend to be an oil of conversation. So it would loosen everybody up and the ideas would flow and they would have a good time around the meals. But ideas would be shared. It was a fellowship. Probably as much, if not more so, in this regard, the importance of fellowship were the Jewish people. The Old Testament reading we shared today went through the various feasts that the Jews celebrated as commanded by God. And they would get together and they would feast. The main feast would, the people would travel to Jerusalem and have special events, and it would all be centered around food. And what I want us to think about a little bit as we begin is some of the why would that be? Why would meals be so important? And I'd like us to think a little bit about the Sabbath and the tradition of the Jews. The contemporary prayers that they use reflect the ancient times, I think. And as we think about Sabbath, Sabbath is about stopping. Now, we had a good meal today, and I wasn't one that prepared in advance, so I stopped at the Big Y and got some muffins and some bagels and some cream cheese and, you know, supplemented a little bit some of the homemade wonderful things that were brought today to the table. I noticed the homemade coffee cake went faster than my coffee cake muffins. I don't understand why people preferred that, but it was all good anyway. But what the Jews had to do was prepare everything the day before, right? So that when the Sabbath came, they would go to synagogue. They probably have something light in the morning, go to synagogue for a few hours, then come home and have a major meal. Everything would be prepared. The things would be slowed down. And they would be around a table, and they would be able to look at each other face to face, quiet down. And before they partook of anything, they would say something like this: "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us concerning the washing of hands." So they would stop, they'd pass the basin around, wash, right, dry their hands, and then the bread would come out. "Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And the Jews often prayed with their eyes open. They didn't look down, but they would look up to God, and they would look around to one another. And this would really be worship, wouldn't it? Bringing God into the meal. And then a broader prayer was, "Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who creates various kinds of sustenance." So that would be a blessing over whatever might be at the table. And then finally, "Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine." They'd be sharing the cup. So they stopped. Things had to be prepared in advance. All they would do is carry the food to the table. And now, what is like a popular phrase today? 24/7. Right? You hear 24/7? Denise, not here this morning, but I don't think she'd mind me sharing, she tends to work from home. And at the beginning, when people started taking their computers home, employers worried that people might go home and not work, right? But the conscientious workers, it turns out, work more when they have their computers and things at home because with Denise, and I don't think she'd mind saying because it's kind of a little family joke, is I just want to do one more thing. The computer's there, you know. Maybe I should make her put it away and put it in a closet or something. But if it's out, she's a very conscientious worker too. Don't get me wrong. But that idea of the office is open 24/7. She can pick that up anytime, any day. Now, the Sabbath sort of culture, this Jewish culture that we were talking about was 12-hour, 6 days a week. So that was a busy culture, but they had to stop and set apart that seventh day. Remember back to the good old days, my father's generation, I think my father's generation, he retired in 1985 with a golden handshake. He was 55 years old. He got like 2 years salary as a bonus and got to keep his benefits. I think it all ended about 1990, that kind of thing. And he basically didn't work more than 45 hours a week, between 40 and 45. He was an engineer, got paid well. My son's an engineer. My father's money went a lot further than my son's money does now as an engineer. Same, but the pressure for the hours is so much greater now that you really have to guard yourself and manage yourself to not be pulled into just always working. And people who work on their own, work for themselves, I particularly am mindful of that sort of people because I've thought a little bit about maybe opening a business. Many of you know I have the truck driver's license. You can go in that business. But to make a living, really, you have to run the truck flat out, which would be about 60 hours a week. Then you got to do your books, right? And I'm thinking, I can just drive somebody else's truck. So the people who have to take care of their own business as well as providing the service or whatever it is that they do, it's really easy to get pulled into this 24/7 sort of mentality. And our society thinks it's good, right? It's spoken of, hey, we're on 24/7. That's thought of as good. Well, I'm not so sure. The ideas of meals and the scriptures seems to be to slow us down and to help us invite God into the midst of our family or the midst of our community where we can think of God and we can look at one another. I had three recent experiences that were really kind of profound to me. They were simple things. We were away last week. I was away. Denise was here. I go on a motorcycle trip with three very, very good friends, all Christians. We're just blessed, just good guys. And one of the highlights of the things, we were out in the Adirondacks. We had a great time. But one of the highlights is in the evening we pull into a restaurant, and we gather around a table. We talk about the day. And my friend Mike, we went to the same restaurant three times because it was nearby. It worked out good with where we were staying. And it was a restaurant where they didn't give you free bread. You had to pay for it off of the appetizer menu. But every time my friend Mike, ordered the bread, and he wanted to have bread. And it was interesting, though. I think we all enjoyed that because that came out first. We started our conversation, really strong, good Christian friends. And there was something about holding the bread, looking at each other, talking about the day, and just enjoying the fellowship. And like I say, they're very good friends. In fact, I have a book club sort of with the same guys where we talk about books with a deep, we hope, Christian ideas where we can consider things together. Now, so we look at each other and we have this sense of friendship, community, and God's presence. We pray over the bread before we eat. Now, interestingly, at Ministry Council this week, we've moved to have the meetings pretty much in the study downstairs, and there's a small round table there that's just big enough for everybody to sit around. And I really like meetings around that table. We have tea. Usually I make sure the teapot's on. There's no bread or anything. But that ability to sit around a table and look at each other in the eye. We pray to open up these meetings. We're talking about the church. We're talking about God's people. We're talking about how we can worship and fellowship together. And the eye contact and the concern and the ideas that are shared at those ministry council meetings create this deep experience where we're all thinking about God and God's people and how we can draw as close as possible together. It's a very encouraging meeting, but being at the table makes it a little bit more special. At the close of that meeting, Marvin Hale was talking about some ideas, and Tom just read the Acts 2:42 when they broke bread together and they prayed together, and Marvin reflected on, you know, I'd like to see us get back to that meal, sharing a meal as a church family a little bit more. And we began to think about maybe having a renewal of potlucks this coming winter. I'll be talking to the elders about that. Because of my studies, it's been something that's on my mind. But it was interesting to me, and I'm not sure if the other council members felt it, but we were around this table, we were looking at each other and thinking, yeah, it would be really good to sit around with our brothers and sisters here at Stony Brook and share meals together more often. And thank you, everyone, for the meal this morning. It was very, very good. We appreciate it. A very special time. And this morning, we were thinking about the ministries to the kids, the young people in particular, adults too, though. So all of those things just were special to me. And I don't want to forget World Outreach, because Tuesday night we had the World Outreach meeting. And again, that same experience where we're considering at the table, we had tea, no food, but the outreach of the church around the world. And to be seated around the table with the people here at Stony Brook who care so deeply about the ministry of the word, not just here, but around the world, those mission partners who have gone out around the world, literally, from this place, and we think of them, we think of how we can support them and pray for them, how we can bring the knowledge of our mission outreach to the congregation, and we're around the table looking at each other, and there's just this depth in the being around the table. So it's important. Now, when we get back to Jesus and Jesus' ministry, and Jesus with his disciples reflected very much what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees would gather for meals together, but there was a big difference between what the Pharisees did and what Jesus did. The Pharisees would have the meal, and they considered themselves the pure, and they would have the meal for the pure, and the common people generally weren't welcome, which becomes interesting as we'll be looking at some passages later on in this morning and in the coming weeks. So they were special in a sense. Who were the pure? Well, the Pharisees thought of themselves as the pure, self-defined as the special and the pure, the rule followers. So they would have meals and fellowship together. They'd teach. They'd have rabbis. They'd talk about how they could really elaborate on the law and make sure they remain righteous. There's another group, the Essenes, you probably heard of, that lived down in by the Dead Sea, kind of like a monastic community. And they were the very, very pure. They weren't like hypocrites or like looking down so much on others as the Pharisees did, I don't think. But they had the sense that we got to be pure. And they removed themselves from the temple worship in Jerusalem because they felt that that had been corrupted. There was too much bad going on there. So they went down and had their own community and their own meals. And you had to live by their standards. And if you didn't, you became excommunicated from their community. You got excommunicated from their table. That would be like really, really bad and severe. Because what would happen to these Essene people who were not allowed at the table, who were excommunicated from the table? They didn't have anywhere to go because they had to be at a pure table and they couldn't eat with the common people and they were out in the wilderness and some literally starved because they wanted that purity to be there, to be part of that community. So they shared the table together. So you had those groups, but then you contrast Jesus and what Jesus' meals were like. So what I want to do is move down into a first passage this morning. And look at Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. That's the first passage. And this is just a unique passage to kind of look through because it demonstrates what might happen in a meal at a Pharisee's house. It's important to realize that Jesus was invited as a guest, and very often the guest was the orator, the speaker, the one to bring the lessons. So they're meeting at a Pharisee's house, Luke chapter 14, and it starts out one Sabbath. So chances are they had been to synagogue And then Jesus is invited to the house of the Pharisee. One Sabbath, it says, Luke chapter 14, verse 1, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisee and the experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. What's interesting about this is generally someone who was sick, someone who was had a serious illness, someone who was bleeding, someone who had a physical problem, would be looked at as someone who was cursed and really wouldn't be welcomed at the Pharisees' table. They would become an outcast. We all know those laws about particularly leprosy and things like that. People were excluded if they were sick. But somehow, with Jesus and the groups of people that had followed Jesus around looking for healing, people got in to these homes. They wouldn't normally get into these homes, I don't think. But with Jesus, somehow they got in. In verse 5, and then Jesus asked them, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? And they had nothing to say. So in short, Jesus went from meal to meal, and some people think Jesus at the meal table contributed to the fact that eventually he went to the cross because he was not necessarily a pleasant guest to have around. Jesus is the invited teacher, so what's he start doing but critically looking at what's happening at the table? This cripple, this person with this illness comes in. Is it okay to heal? Guys, what do you think? Should we be doing this? They're quiet. He heals the man. It's the Sabbath, right? You're not, work and healing is not supposed to happen on the Sabbath. And then he asks them, would you guys have mercy if your son fell into a hole, if an ox was lost, if there were problems, would you reach out and help people? And they were silent. But Jesus is obviously teaching mercy is what's most important. Caring is what's most important. So Jesus is teaching at this meal at the Pharisee's house, and he's very confrontive. But he is the teacher. So you'd have the meal and teaching. That would have been normal. What Jesus did with that time isn't talking about how to follow the rules, but he's talking about breaking their rules. He was getting himself in trouble, but he was teaching very, very profound things. Verse 7. When he noticed the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. Verse 10, but when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, again, be mindful of the circumstance. Be mindful of Jesus' observation. These Pharisees were coming in and looking for the best place. Kind of reminds you of the disciples' arguments about who is the greatest. There must have been something cultural about feeling good about yourself and taking the best place or thinking you were going to be in first place. We don't have that problem today, of course. But anyway, Jesus says, wait a minute. Take the lowest place. Be humble. And, you know, that might be the right place. But if you're really to be honored, let someone else honor you. You know, let someone else lift you up. Don't put yourself forward. So this lesson Jesus brings, looking around, it's really a correction, a chastisement, a confrontation of like, you men aren't humble. You think you are better than everyone else. You want to set yourselves up, but listen, you're going to be taken down if you're not careful. That was lesson two. Lesson one, be merciful. Be merciful. Reach out to those in need, even if it's the Sabbath. Lesson two, be humble. And then verse 12, it goes in, a third lesson. Three-point sermon Jesus had, right? Verse 12, then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite those Do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So you have here Jesus talking about, it's really a Jewish ethic if you look back in the Old Testament. We read about that, the alien who you were supposed to reach out to and help. We think about when a farmer harvested his field, when a landowner harvested his field, he was to leave the edges of the field unharvested so that the poor, the needy, could come and have food for their tables. This idea of food and caring for people was very important. And here Jesus is taking it a step further, saying, when you have a banquet, invite those who really need the food. Reach out to them. Again, the idea of being merciful, of caring about those who are broken. And then he goes on to say, and you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, when he says that at the close, Jesus is reminding them of the eschatological banquet at the end of time. When the fulfillment of time comes, that's eschatological, right? You use the big word. But it's like when the end of time comes, there's going to be a table and Messiah is going to preside at it. It's going to be the table of the resurrection. Verse 15 sort of emphasizes that. One of the people there understood and he said, when one of those at the table, or it goes on, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. So you can see this meal idea was significant in the presence of God at the meals, and there would be this ultimate banquet of the fulfillment of the messianic promise where those who were redeemed and resurrected would eat around his table. Very, very significant stuff. Okay, so the question the next 2 weeks I'm going to be asking, kind of to close this week, is who did Jesus eat with? If Jesus set up the banquet or was invited to a banquet or reached out to someone, who would he end up eating with? Who would he want at his table? And there's a number of examples that we could look at that, but I want to look at Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 44. And there's two things going on. It's first who Jesus chose as a disciple, and then Jesus' willingness to accept an invitation. Now, we're at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke now. Jesus is becoming prominent. He's healing, he's preaching, he's teaching. People are drawn to him. Again, I said in a couple of weeks, Jim's going to be talking about the feeding of the 5,000. Now, think about that. Ancient times, villages might have, you know, anywhere between 750, 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 people at the most in a local village. And Jesus is feeding a group that's gathered around him, 5,000 men. So this movement began very quickly, and people were gathered around Jesus because of the teaching, maybe more so because of the healing, because of the hope that they saw in Jesus. So they were just coming to Jesus in droves, right, surrounding Jesus. Verse 27 talks about something Jesus does. Jesus is choosing his disciples, the beginning of his ministries. And after this, after all of these things have been happening, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when people are healed and touched and moved by his preaching, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in the tax booth and said, follow me. Now, we all know that Levi, Matthew, was a tax collector. And we probably intellectually know that a tax collector would have been a traitor to the Jewish people. He was in league with the Romans, in league with the powers that were oppressing the peoples. And I don't think we can really even fathom, though, the depth of the anger and hostility and disgust that the people of Israel would have for tax collectors. Who did Jesus eat with? After this, Jesus went out, saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth and said, follow me. It's like he goes to the lowest of the low. Come on, you're with me, right? So if we're feeling down about our sin, which probably we should from time to time, Remember, Jesus calls us all. If you're feeling in a worse state, I believe Jesus is tapping you on the shoulder and saying, follow me. I'm ready to forgive you. So, Levi got up, verse 28, left everything and followed him. Good response. Then Levi had a great banquet, held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were sitting with them. Usually it's translated tax collectors and sinners were at the table with him. Now you get the contrast again. But the Pharisees, the holy ones, the pure ones, the set-apart ones, the one who thought most highly of themselves, who would never think about eating with this tax collector, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to Jesus' disciples. Complained. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? It's like, Jesus, you're supposed to be a rabbi, you're the great healer, you're the great teacher, and you hang around. And, you know, you don't want to be too, rough in a sermon, but it's really like that you're hanging around with that scum. That's kind of what's in their mind. And it's just, I mean, we know it's wrong to think of any human being as scum, right? It's just not right. But the Pharisees looked down on anyone that wasn't part of their pious group. Never mind, though, the common people that they didn't associate with, but sinners, tax collectors. Verse 31. Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So a closing image this morning, Jesus around the table with his disciples, probably a table like that, that horseshoe sort of setup with the couches around, and he's looking at his various disciples, including Matthew, including people from all different backgrounds, common people, fishermen, right? Looking at them, and he took bread. He broke it and gave thanks and distributed it to them and said, this is my body, broken for you. Let's pray.